John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. And I'm saying chapter 8, but I think that I want to show you a verse, and I was going to do this later, but maybe I'll just do it now. And you can be thinking about this verse, but look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 3. John chapter 15 and verse 3. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in the last hours before his crucifixion. And there's a substantive discourse here that goes on for chapters, three or four chapters here at the end of Jesus' ministry. And in verse 3 of chapter 15, he says this: "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And we'll come back to that a little bit later. And as you're turning back over now to John chapter 8, would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we will understand that the topic that we talk about this morning, this theme, is something that is accomplished by you. And so, Lord, what's common for us is to ask questions like how. Give us the formula. Give us the process. Give us the list of the way these things happen, and we'll get them done. Lord, this is something we cannot get done. Being made clean is by your word. And so let that sit in our hearts as we begin to consider this passage this morning and do the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free indeed. Free for certain. Free for real. Free forever. Free indeed. But the word indeed here not only expands and extends the concept of freedom, it also exposes the limitations of human efforts toward this freedom. There's a quote by Henry David Thoreau that I'd heard before, and it's not exactly on this theme, but it mirrors this. And concerning evil, Henry David Thoreau said this: "There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the root. And it may be that he who bestows the largest amount of time and money on the needy is doing the most by his mode of life to produce that misery which he strives in vain to relieve." I would say that that's not only true for evil, that's true for freedom. Such are the machinations of human freedom seeking as well. It often seems like the freedom that we hear about, talk about, relate to, are concerned about is only hacking at the branches when we ought to be getting at the root some kind of way. At least that's the way I feel. But inevitably, what I hope you can see here from this passage today is that the word indeed after free here actually goes further than that. It vaults past even these valid but frail efforts for freedom. And in fact, it frustrates all human designs toward the freedom that Jesus is speaking of here. Free indeed. Free for sure. Free for certain. Free for real. Free forever. This isn't the kind of freedom that comes from Juneteenth, the newest holiday that we have in our country. This is not the kind of freedom that comes from September the 16th, which is Mexican Independence Day. This is not the kind of freedom that comes from July the 1st, which is Canadian Independence Day. This is not the kind of freedom that comes from July the 4th, which is American Independence Day. This is not the kind of freedom that the organization PFLAG was talking about or talks about on its website. PFLAG stands for People for Lesbians and Gays. And of course today that don't fly, because and PFLAG's old. It's one of the first one of these kinds of organizations. Now they've added the whole alphabet to all that montage, and you got to say a bunch of other stuff. But anyway, if you looked on their website, you'll find out that they talk a lot about freedom in the month of July. I told you last time I preached, I think it was in April, about some of the days that are holidays in April or significant days that people talk about. I thought I'd just bring a couple for you today, okay? Not a whole big long list, just a couple of illustrations of silliness when it comes to freedom. So I just picked the two worst offenders here. July the 16th is International Drag Day. How many of you knew that? You dress up. I won't go into all that, what that means, okay? But the worst one of the offenders of all, y'all, you put it behind your tractor. July the 29th. Listen to this. National Talk in an Elevator Day. I am not kidding you. That is on their website. What does that have to do with freedom? Well, it's just silly. But even in the context of biblical freedom, being free indeed, free for sure, free for real, free forever, what are we talking about? What is it? What does it mean? Free from what? Ryan asked that question here last week. Travis preached a message that just lays down a great foundation for the message this week about who your master is. And Ryan asked the question, I think in his prayer or at some point, about what does freedom mean? Free from what? What are we talking about? What does it mean? Well, contextually here in the Scripture, in verse 31, what we see there is that Jesus is addressing Jews who believe in Him. Now, this is a group that comes out of a larger group, as it refers to in verse 30. It says He was speaking these words, many believed on Him. So there's many that are believing on Him, and then there's these Jews who are a part of that group of many. And here's what I want to say to you. In the context of the crowds that would gather around Jesus, sometimes it is that we read things in the text that seem contradictory, or they seem convoluted, or they don't seem to fit the exact context. Remember this, in Jesus' day, there was a lot more segregation. People were segregated. Yet, and it's not unlikely that there would be different groups of people gathered around Jesus, but in their little groups, see? And so of the many that are believing on Jesus, He singles out this one group of Jews that it says is believing on in Him. But what He is going to tell them is that something is lacking for them to be His followers indeed. You see that word also, indeed, there at the end of verse 31. Something's lacking if they want to be His followers indeed. See, the way that happens, he says here, is to abide in His Word. And because they are still in bondage, they still need to be set free. How can you be in bondage when it says, how could they be in bondage when it says that they have believed in Jesus? Now that is a difficult question that we all wrestle with, and it's oftentimes not clear to us sometimes from the Scriptures when the Scriptures talk about belief and what that is and what true faith is. Here, Jesus provides a wonderfully biblical worldview that those not abiding in His Word are not saved. This is a pseudo-belief. It's a half-hearted belief. Here Jesus says that their life, their home, their lifestyle, their home, their house, where they live, is not housed at the same address where God's Word lives and abides. They don't live there. They don't abide there. They don't stay there. There is the place of His Word. His Word is all important here in this text. Understanding that they are outside the grace of God. They are outside the mercy of God. They are outside the salvation of God. Even though the Bible says they believe, we come to understand it's a half-hearted belief. It's a pseudo-belief. It isn't what it needs to be in order for it to be salvific or of salvation, for them to belong to Him. You say, well, that's pretty bold of you to say that. Well, no, it's not necessarily that bold of me. It's pretty bold of Jesus to say that. Because look at verse 37. He says there, my word, the end of verse 37, my word has no place in you. Look at verse 43. He says at the end of verse 43, you are not able to listen to my word. And then in verse 44, it's just as clear as daylight. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. There is no doubt that these people who are feigning belief are not true believers. Jesus points that out. We may wrestle in our world of looking at somebody whose testimony doesn't match up, whose lifestyle doesn't match up with our testimony, and we may struggle and wrestle, and that's okay. I don't have to know. I don't have to know, but I can tell you what I do know from this text. There are people who feign belief, and they do not know God. It's clear that that's not only just a possibility, but in this case, in this text, it is a reality. So, there is this half-hearted belief, which reminds me, and probably some of you, of James 2:19, where it says that even the devils believe and tremble. The New King James says demons. The King James Version never uses the word demon. You won't find that word in the King James Version of the Bible. It's always devil. And so it is a serious thing when we understand that the devil himself believes and trembles because he knows the truth about God. He knows it. You could be here this morning and know the truth about God and be as far away from God as the devil himself is. That is a distinct possibility. So this is a half-hearted belief. Why? Because it cannot become a wholehearted belief because they have not received His Word. They will not receive His Word. They will not bring their lives into conformity with His Word. And that's why they are outside the kingdom of God. It's a half-hearted belief. Let me give you this illustration. So, I believe 100% that we need government, biblical government. But the government that we got, I've got a half-hearted belief in it. At best, it might be a quarter-hearted or an eighth-hearted or something. I don't know, but it's not strong. I can tell you that. And so when my government says A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, whatever it is, I tend not to trust that. I tend not to believe that because my belief in government, in this government, is a half-hearted belief. Now, you may not have that, and I'm not saying you need to. All I'm giving you is an illustration that indicates what we're talking about here, in that their half-hearted belief means they did not fully trust in Jesus. It is entirely possible. So they are not living in the Word. They are abiding someplace else, and they don't want to move from where they're living in their lifestyle, from where they are to someplace else. At least the someplace else that Jesus says. Where are they living? Well, verse 33, their answer that we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone tells where they're living. They're living in the house of deception. They are completely and totally deceived. And they like living there. Now, other than just to tell you that, yes, they had been in bondage before. They've been in captivity. The Jews, the Old Testament gives a history of God's people in captivity. Not only that, they're actually in captivity right now. They're in bondage right now when they're making these statements to Jesus. They are in deception. They are living in a house of deception. A house of non-realities. But they like it there. They like living there. They like abiding in the house of deception. Jesus doesn't even respond to that part of their statement. He doesn't even argue with them. He doesn't even remind them of the bondage, the captivity, the times in the Old Testament that they were taken captive, that God enabled them to lose wars and to go into captivity and all that because they were disobedient. Jesus doesn't even remind them of all that. But what he does talk about is the first part of that statement. They say we are Abraham's descendants. Well, I'm going to tell you in old southern dialect here, that dog won't hunt. And if you don't know what that means, it means that that argument does not fly. We are Abraham's descendants. Well, that's an interesting statement because just a few months earlier, and you can read this in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, has come, and before they even brought it up, he brought it up and he said, "You need to repent. You need to turn. You need to be forgiven of your sin. Don't even think that because you're Abraham's descendants that you have a leg to stand on." John had told them, don't go there months before. I don't know if it's the same group or not, but everybody knew who John the Baptist was. Everybody knew what his message was, especially the Jews, because the Jews followed everybody around who was supposed to be doing something religious or something spiritual because they were the spiritual religion guru, Gestapo, if you will. And so they knew about that, but just like here, they paid no attention to what John the Baptist said. And you'll find that argument today. If you go to Israel today, you will find people there who would make the same argument. We are God's people. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God's Messiah? Well, yes. Well, do you believe God's Messiah is Jesus? Well, no. Well, do you believe God's Messiah has come yet? No. Well, what do you believe the role of God's Messiah is? And it goes on and on. The Jews are in the same place spiritually that they choose to be in from this point and forward. Same location. Happy with who they are. happy living in the house of deception. Now, how do we identify this bondage which keeps them from being free for certain, for real, and forever? And that's what it is. The bondage to that deception is keeping them from being free. Well, I'm going to identify it in this way. I'm going to call it elitism. Elitism. I'm proposing that it's the bondage of elitism. Now, let me warn you, because automatically our mind goes to places and we think, well, that means that anybody who is elite must be an elitist. Well, no, that's not necessarily true. Matter of fact, one of the illustrations that I thought about, and it happened to be relevant to me, because in 1944, there was an event happened that set a man apart. A man ran a mile under 4 minutes. That man's name was Roger Bannister. The first sub-4-minute mile was run in 1954 by a human being that we know anything about. So you might say, well, that set him apart, didn't it? It did set him apart. Nobody else did that. Of course, 4-minute miles are common today. Well, common. Over 1,400 people have broken that 4-minute mile barrier. As a matter of fact, the record right now is 3 minutes and I think 43 seconds and something for a man. Females haven't broken that barrier yet. They will, but they won't be true females probably. They'll be something else. Oh, there'll be a lot of history written about all this stuff. Yeah. Athletes, especially, we are familiar with because many of them are elite. And most of them today are elitists, too. They think they're privileged. And that's what we're talking about when we say an elitist, somebody who is better or smarter or prettier or wealthier or stronger or more popular or more successful. And you won't believe this. This just blew me out of my seat over in Sunday school this morning. The illustration that I had brought to share with you this morning of the first elitist that really I became real aware of was none other than Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali. And Travis played a video of him in Bible study. You never know what's going to happen around here. It's just amazing. Yeah, Cassius Clay. He made it popular. People at first wrote him off as an idiot until they saw that he backed up what he did in the ring. There is no doubt, in my mind, the greatest boxer talent-wise that I've ever seen. But the biggest mouth I've ever seen, too. And he is funny. Yeah, he is funny. He's fun to watch. You just like to watch him He's a sharp guy. He was a sharp guy when it came to wit. But these elitists, and elitism is becoming more and more fashionable. We find elitism in politics, in Hollywood, in a lot of different places. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But here, these elitists, when we read this, boy, as we're God's people, we're gathered together in church of men, we're looking at the Word of God, and what we're saying here as we read this is, sick them, Jesus! Get them elitists! Tell them what it ought to be. Tell them how much what their problem is, that they're in the problem of sin, and Jesus does that. And he does it because they place themselves as elitists outside the realm of commonness. In this case, it's outside the common problem of bondage that every human being is born into who breaks open the womb. They don't believe that. We're Abraham's children. We are different than all these other people over here. And so we could say, yeah, get them, Jesus. Tell them what their problem is. And Jesus does, and he says, here's your need. And they say, nope, we're good. But I'm going to tell you something. This chapter, chapter 8, you can go read this. I encourage you to. It starts out with someone else in the common bondage of sin, but completely on the other end of the spectrum. It starts out with the woman that we know that was, quote, taken in adultery, the very act. And it's there where Jesus stoops down and writes with his finger in the sand that nobody knows what he wrote. And the accusers all run off. They want to stone the woman, or they say that the law says it's stoned. What do you say? They're trying to trap Jesus, okay? But here we have a woman, I believe, and I cannot prove this completely, but a woman who's on the other end of the spectrum, in that she's not an elitist. She's nowhere near that. She's caught up in the sin of victimhood. She's in the victimhood of giving herself in ways she shouldn't give herself. For whatever reason, to get along, to go along, to be popular, I don't know why. But I believe the woman's a prostitute doesn't say that. But she was taken in adultery, the King James says. The New King James says she's caught in the very act. Well, how would the Pharisees have caught her? How would the Jews have caught her? I think that she was practicing the sin that she was caught doing. I think it wasn't just a one-time thing. I think that she's caught up in it. And that's why I'm saying victimhood. Listen. In spite of what Lyon County has said, and the voters of Lyon County has said, and the prostitutes of Lyon County has said, and many people have said, working girls in Lyon County is not okay. God says it's not okay. You can change it, call it whatever you want. I've told several people this. Okay? Not okay. It is the epitome of victimhood. These girls are victims. And they it's not that they're just victims. They are promoting their victimhood by trying to legitimize it. Somebody needs to say no. Don't do that to yourself. You're caught. You're taken in it. Victimhood is a terrible place to live. And what does Jesus say to her? Where are those who condemn you? No, they're not here. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. It's the same remedy. Sin is the same problem for those who are in victimhood as those who are elitists. And everything in between. The point is that all the way from victimhood to elitism and normalism that's in between all that, normalism in quotation marks, to be free indeed, that is for sure, for real, forever, has the same implication for everybody, and that is that sin must be dealt with. Must be dealt with. I saw where the National Education Association or the National Association of Educators, NEA, has endorsed critical race theory. The biggest union of teachers in the United States have endorsed critical race theory. You know why? Because education, public education in this country for a long time has been centered around self-esteem. Self-esteem. The Bible isn't centered around self-esteem. Salvation and repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is centered around self-sacrifice, self-denial. It's not lifting up self. It is, Jesus said, those who lose their life will save their life. But those who try to save their life will lose their life. So the need is the same on both ends of the spectrum. But back to the elitists. They cling to their self-deception, and Jesus tells them that they are committed to keep on sinning in that deception, and that's what he's referring here to in the parts of the passage I'm not getting to so quickly here, but slavery. He says you're a slave. If you are going to live in that deception and that bondage, you're going to continue to be a slave to it. In other words, you're not going to be able to get yourself out of it. It's not going to be just a little bit. It's going to control your life. It's going to do what sin and bondage of sin does. And he says that a slave to deception does not and cannot abide in the house of truth and freedom, but only those whom the Son sets free indeed. For sure, for real, and forever. Only the sons of God abide in the house of truth and the house of freedom. Now let's draw some modern day application here a little bit. Elitism is ugly even now. We talked about elitism in athletics, Hollywood, politics, we expect on that. But what about elitism amongst preachers, in religious denominations, in institutions of higher learning and religious denominations? Well, the illustration that I'll point out today is that on, I believe it was Monday of this week, there was a scandal broke out in the Southern Baptist Convention. The scandal has been nicknamed Sermongate. The newly elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention, his name is Ed Litton, has plagiarized dozens of sermons from the previous president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer. He did that over and over and over again without giving credit to J.D. Greer, without even mentioning J.D. Greer. And you can find these. Reformation Charlotte is a website that has posted both J.D. Greer sermons and the plagiarism that is apparent from Ed Litton. And yeah, I've never seen anything like it. I mean, I spent 6 years in Bible college. If you go to Bible college, seminary, academic institutions or whatever, even secular cases, most times, plagiarism is a big deal. It is intellectual theft. It is stealing somebody else's property, somebody else's words, somebody else's ideas. And when you don't properly give credit, I mean, I quoted Henry David Thoreau. What if I just said that and you thought I thought that up on my own? Boy, that guy is smart. He's sharp. Well, that guy's somebody else. He's smooth. And such are the reasons for plagiarism. Or to get a passing grade if you're under the gun in Bible college. You're doing a research paper, whatever. You can buy research papers. Pay other people money for them. Turn them in. Get your grade. So elitism is everywhere. Sermongate, hopefully, will turn out to be another peg that brings down the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not going to bring down the gospel. It's not going to bring down the work of God, as one of my favorite preachers, Adrian Rogers, thought. He thought if Southern Baptists went down, the work of God was going with it. A smart man, a great man, a wonderful man, but good gracious, he's caught up, he's eat up with something that we need to be so wary of. We need to watch out for. So that's bad. Well, it goes a step further. Those who are in the institutions of Southern Baptist life have come forward and are supporting Ed Litton. I got a quote here from the provost at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Keith Whitfield. And this is what elitists do. Listen to this. He says, it's unfortunate that there are those in the SBC who spend their time spinning half-truths to attack and tear down. There are no half-truths being presented about Ed Litton. You can watch the videos yourself. Decide for yourself. Compare what J.D. Greer says. Ed Litton tells the same jokes. He uses the same bullet points, outlines. He uses many of the same mannerisms that J.D. Greer uses. And finally, when he was caught, the first thing he did was try to erase 140 sermons. He tried to hide 140 sermons. So he plagiarized they did a series on the book of Romans, and he plagiarized basically all of J.D.'s presentations through all the 16 chapters of the book of Romans. But Reformation Charlotte apparently was able to capture those videos before he hid them. And so now they're releasing them little by little to increase the pressure of somebody to do something for a change. Keith Whitfield attacks those who have a problem with what Ed Litton did. But the worst offender in elitism has to be James Merritt, who is the former Southern Baptist Convention president. He's been a mega pastor. He's been on TV a lot. And he was the chairman of the Resolutions Committee. And the Resolutions Committee, by the way, rejected a critical race theory resolution that would have reversed the old resolution from 2 years ago, presented by Carol Swain, who is a black conservative who used to be a professor at Vanderbilt University and is a member of a Southern Baptist church, went to the convention meeting in order to try to speak against critical race theory and change the previous resolution from 2 years ago, which basically affirms critical race theory. And guess what? The Resolutions Committee wouldn't let her submit the resolution. She got up to speak on the platform, and they cut the mics off before it got to her. And it is chicanery. That's what it is. It's been going on. We have four elders right here this morning and all in this room right now that saw the same kind of stuff happen 4 years ago, 2017, in Phoenix, Arizona, and we said, no more. No more. So pray that the elitism that is inherently entrenched in the Southern Baptist Convention, somehow God deals with it. James Merritt, former president, says this: Ed Litton is exactly God's man for the hour to lead Southern Baptists. And then here is the epitome of elitism. He says, ignore the ants at the picnic. The ants at the picnic. You little people. The little people. The nothings. The nobodies. Pay no attention to them. We're what matters. The ants at the picnic. Those who are concerned about plagiarism. Those who are concerned about theft. Stealing another man's material, not giving the proper credit. That's what all of the six Southern Baptist seminaries, and they all have been built on the integrity of not plagiarizing. And here we have a president who graduated from two of those and Grand Canyon University, which is in Arizona, a state Baptist university. He graduated from three Southern Baptist institutions that stand against the exact same thing he did. And we, those of us who have a problem with it, are the ants at the picnic. Back to the text. The kind of freedom that Jesus speaks of is a verily, verily statement. You knew I was going to say that. Somebody did, didn't you? You saw that most assuredly there in the King James, in the New King James in verse 34. And you knew that in the old King James, that is verily, verily. Jesus says truly, truly. And that what that statement is, it is a profound, astounding, attention-getting mechanism that says, here's something that you're only going to get by the supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He's fixing to say something that is going to blow them away. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus reveals to them the only way out of their deception. It's who the Son makes free is free indeed. So you can do all the self-evaluation, go through all the psychological evaluations and mechanisms of who you are and what you are, but only the Son. Only if the Son makes you free can you be free indeed. Now, back to that verse that I started with in the beginning in John 15, verse 3. You say, how does that happen? How does that happen? What can I do? Verse 3, chapter 15, Jesus says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus can cleanse you with one word. It is His word that will cleanse you. It is only His word that can cleanse you. What is it that was their problem that they couldn't get past? Again, they were in the bondage of elitism. They were in the bondage of who they were and what they were and where they were. And you're here this morning and you say, boy, I'm glad you didn't talk about me this morning. I'm not an elitist and I'm not caught in victimhood. Well, I did talk about you. I said everybody in between. You see, the normal is the normal brokenness. It's the normality that we understand. It's the commonness of understanding the fallenness of the human heart. And we have to keep on beating that theme here because our whole world, everything around us is geared to lift us up and be positive and be affirming. And that is self-esteem, ladies and gentlemen. The only thing I have to be positive about is the work of Christ in me. The value of lost human beings. Why are human beings that do not know God of value? Why don't we just ditch them? Why don't we just do away with them? Why don't we just get rid of them? Why? What is the purpose of human beings that do not know God? Well, the purpose of human beings that do not know God is so that we who do know God can speak to them and tell them of the dignity that they have because Jesus Christ died on the cross to save them from their sin. That's the dignity of humanity. That's the value of humanity. And if Jesus thought people are important enough to die on the cross for everybody, that everybody might be saved, that everybody would have the way to salvation open up for them, who am I to say, no, you're not worthy? So we have to treat human beings with dignity. They're created in the image of God. That image is marred, it's scarred, it's fallen, it's all those things. but they still have value and dignity based on the fact that Jesus died for them. I say to you here this morning, if you're clinging to even the normalization that may be in the middle, somewhere between victimhood and elitism, you don't have this stronghold, you don't have this or that or the other. But I guarantee you, if you're here this morning and you're living in that house of deception, you are a slave under the master of bondage. Rather than being a slave to the master of freedom. See, that's a good slavery. Being a slave to the master of freedom. Living in the house of freedom. Knowing that there is freedom. Jesus said, I will make you free indeed. Free for sure. Free for real. And free forever. Would you believe that God's people, this church, have been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to share this message, the message of repentance toward God? Turn away from that bondage. Turn away from that captivity. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from whatever it is. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, He told Peter to the disciples. He delivered those keys of the kingdom. And we're carrying forth and extending those keys so that you who might be here today, who are still in bondage, can be set free indeed. Would you pray with me? Father, those of us who know that freedom, we know there's tension. We know there's always a battle going on, a war going on in our hearts to live like we're free, to reflect all the freedom that you've given to us through the nature of who we are. Lord, there's always difficulty in that, and all of us have experienced that, but that's not even what I'm talking about today, Lord. I'm talking about that person here this morning that knows that they have never submitted their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Never been willing to walk away from the house of deception to move to the house of freedom. Abide in my word. This morning, Lord, there's somebody here, I'm sure, who needs to understand John 1:12. To those that believed in Him, to Him, to those who would receive Him, to those He gave the power to believe on His name. So I pray that whatever would stand between that freedom indeed, whatever would stand before that, whatever would hinder that, would be removed this morning by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, use this message to do the work in the human heart that only You can do. Thank You for letting us be a part of extending the keys of the kingdom today by sharing the gospel that sets us free indeed. In Jesus' name we pray.